With the coming of the Renaissance and a greater interest in Greek studies during the 15th century, scholars and church leaders began to question the trustworthiness of the apocryphal books. This was especially true after the fall of Constantinople, and leading Greek scholars were scurrying out of the city, and you know what they brought with them? They brought ancient Bible manuscripts. These new texts inspired new and more accurate translations of the Bible into the common languages of the times, and it forced a reassessment of the Apocrypha. The great Protestant reformer Martin Luther completed his translation of the entire Bible, including the Apocrypha, and he did it into the German language in 1534. But he absolutely shocked church authorities by stating in his foreword that the apocryphal books should not be considered sacred scripture, even though they could be instructive. Now, when other Protestant publications of the Bible followed Luther's example by segregating the Apocrypha from the rest of the scriptural text, the Roman Catholic Church responded with a strong assertion at the Council of Trent in 1546. They said this: anyone who published a Bible without the Apocrypha would be considered anathema. Then in 1599, some printers of the Geneva Bible, an English Bible translated by the radical Protestants in Geneva, Switzerland, they omitted the Apocrypha altogether from most printings of the Bible. The first edition of the King James Bible, published in 1611, included the Old Testament apocryphal writings, although they were separated from the canonical writings, and they sandwiched them right in between the Old and the New Testament. As early as 1616, however, certain radical printers began leaving out the King James text altogether, and even though the Archbishop of Canterbury at the time threatened to actually imprison anyone who published the Bible without the Apocrypha. Over the centuries, the number of King James Bibles omitting the apocryphal books eventually exceeded those which included them, until virtually none of the editions printed them at all. Finally, in 1826, the British and Foreign Bible Society decided to stop publishing the Apocrypha in any of its Bibles. Now, while the Apocrypha is not scripture, we still recognize there's a value for reading it, understanding the stories, and these stories are found in several of the ancient manuscripts. Well, welcome to our final installment of the Apocrypha. Last week, I helped you understand the history of the Apocrypha, and you might remember all the books that we put up there: the Wisdom of Solomon, or the Book of Wisdom, the Book of Sirach. We looked at Tobit and Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Baruch, additions to Esther, the Prayer of Azariah and Susanna, and Bel and the Dragon. All of those are part of the additions to Daniel itself. So we learned a lot of things about the Apocrypha last week, didn't we? We learned that the word itself means hidden or secret. We learned that we shouldn't consider the Apocrypha as inspired scripture. And we also know that the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church do consider it as scripture, while the Protestant Church and Judaism as a whole do not. We have to remember that Jesus and the apostles did not quote from it. Jewish rabbis rejected it altogether, and it is literally full of theological and historical errors. But like I said before, even though all of those things are a problem, we can still learn from it. It's okay to read it. We can glean lessons from it. We just don't esteem it as inspired scripture. Now, last week, we opened the Apocrypha. And when we opened the Apocrypha, we looked at two stories. The first story was a story of Tobit. Remember him? He was the blind man and he was hopeless. And Tobit was a guy that was ready to commit suicide because he couldn't handle being blind any longer. And he sends his son Tobias on a trip to go get some money and to kind of put his final things in order before he dies. And his son meets a woman named Sarah. And remember her, she's the one that had seven husbands, and every one of those seven husbands died on her wedding night. And they died at the hands of a demon that was in love with Sarah. But like a good apocryphal story, the solution to all of this was found with fish guts. That's right. And some fish guts were able to cure the blindness. They got rid of the demon that killed all of Sarah's husbands, and everything went from being hopeless and helpless to a blessing and good tidings for all. Then there was Judith. Remember, she was the great heroine that seduces the general of the Assyrian army and eventually cuts his head off. She jumps into the camp of the Assyrians with her maidservant, basically gets the trust of everybody there. And again, like a lot of these apocryphal stories, the women are the lead characters, and the women are portrayed as beautiful. Now, we're going to continue our journey through the Apocrypha. And today, as we do that, we're going to look at additions to Esther and additions to Daniel and the story of the Maccabees. And that will be 1st and 2nd Maccabees. So, are you ready? I'm ready. Let's get started so I can help you understand the Apocrypha. Let's talk a little bit about the additions to Esther. When we hear that there are additions to a book of the Bible, we should immediately hear little sirens or bells going off in our head. There's something wrong. In the book of Revelation, at the very end of the entire Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, the Word of God says this: "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life in the holy city," which are described also in this book. So here we go, additions to Esther. A couple things we should know about Esther right off the bat. Queen Esther was born with the name Hadassah. That's a Hebrew name. It means myrtle. And her name was changed to Esther because what was she doing? She was hiding her identity in Persia. She became eventually, as we know, the queen of Persia. The three-letter root of Esther in the Hebrew is S-T-R. And that word in Hebrew means to hide or conceal. Do you see how that works? Is Esther in itself with that S-T-R in the Hebrew means to hide, and that's what she was doing. She was hiding or concealing her identity from the Persian king. Now, the Old Testament version of Esther is an incredible story of God's presence and protection for the Israelite people. And what's interesting about the book is that God himself protects his people, but he's never really explicitly mentioned in the Hebrew version of it. And he uses two people, one named Esther that we've just talked about, and the other is Mordecai. And Mordecai is kind of like her special relative that takes care of her, a father figure, if you would, because her parents aren't in the story. Now, God does all of this without ever receiving one mention of his work or even a mention of his name in the entirety of the book. Could you imagine doing something as amazing as what God had done here in the book of Esther and no one gave you any credit? There was no pointing at God or providing any glory to him? Well, not only is God not mentioned, beyond that, there's also no reference to circumcision, food laws, the Shabbat is not observed. And the setting for the book, we have to remember, is in Persia. And it's a Persian court at Susa. Now, remember a little bit about the plight of the Israelites. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, comes to Jerusalem, sacks the city, destroys the temple, and takes all the people with him to Babylon. From Babylon, the Babylonians are eventually taken over by the Persians. So all of these people that are exiles in Babylon now end up in Persia. And just as a side note, when we think about Persia, that is modern-day Iran. Now, at the outset, Queen Vashti, she was the person that was in position, she's going to lose her power. And Esther gains it just in time to save Israel from destruction. Mordecai just happens also to overhear a plot to kill the king. Mordecai then tells Esther, who tells the king, and ta-da, his life is saved. Esther gaining power at the right time and Mordecai being in the right spot, saving the king, are both providential events that become the center of the Esther story. You see, God used Esther and Mordecai to smite Haman. And here's our guy that's the evil guy. He's our competitor. He's the guy that Mordecai is going to be up against in the entire book. Haman has this evil plan, and his evil plan is to destroy all of the Jews. That's the Hebrew version of Esther. Now, let's take a look at some of the additions. The additions in Esther that are found in the Apocrypha, there are six of them altogether, and each of the additions now highlight God's explicit intervention into the story. And they also give a greater prominence to the woman, to Esther. Now, the Apocrypha has a strong strategy, and we see it, and we talked about it earlier, of exalting the role of women as heroines. Addition A recounts Mordecai's dream and tells how he uncovered the plot against the king. And addition B explains the decree that condemns the Jews to destruction. Addition C provides the prayers of Mordecai and Esther in the midst of their crisis. Addition D provides a highly emotional account of Esther's entrance into the royal court. Addition E purports to present the second decree, which rescinds the first decree of the destruction of the Jews. And then lastly, addition F explains Mordecai's dream and provides a final statement at the end of the book. Now, let's take a look at Mordecai. In the very first addition, addition A, Mordecai has a dream. In the dream, he has two dragons, and each dragon represents a nation preparing to go to war. There's an evil nation of Gentiles that are going to go to war against a righteous nation. Later on, when the dream's interpreted for us, we're going to learn that Haman is one of those dragons, and Mordecai represents the other dragon. Mordecai will represent the righteous dragon. And in the dream, there's a quote that says, "The lowly were exalted and devoured those who held honor." And that is an important part. The dream also explains how Mordecai overheard the eunuchs, and he personally reported the plot to the king and saved his life. Now, that's different. In the Hebrew version, Mordecai tells Esther who told the king. Now, Haman hates Mordecai. And Haman hates him in the Greek version, in the apocryphal version, because Haman was allied with the eunuchs in the apocryphal story. In the Hebrew version, you remember Mordecai won't bow down to Haman. Haman becomes infuriated with that and wants to kill Mordecai. Now, here we find out again that Haman is trying with the eunuchs to kill the king. Now, Haman determines the day by lot that the Jews are to be eliminated, and he casts lots. Now, the Hebrew word for lot is the word pur, and we're going to find that a holiday comes from this called Purim, and it comes from that word pur, which is the word lot. It happens on the 14th of Adar, which is March or April. What we find out here too is now the king hears from Haman that all of these Jews need to be eliminated, and the king says, go for it, and he wants these Jews eliminated. Now, addition B is really just the decree. It tells us the story of how the Jews were to be destroyed, all in one day, incidentally. It praises Haman, first of all, in the decree for constant goodwill and fidelity and for being smart enough to point out the threat that the Jews are towards the unity and peace of the empire. It calls the Jews a hostile people who perversely follow a strange manner of life and laws. And the action of the decree is to actually execute all the Jewish men, women, and children. And all of that will happen on the 14th of Adar. When we think about the destruction of all the Jews, we have to think about the 20th century and the final solution. Adolf Hitler was compared today with Haman, the Persian minister we're talking about, for his desire to destroy all the Jews. In the Nazi paper, this paper was called the Judenkenner. This is a quote in 1939. "Both Hitler and Haman are leaders with a profound knowledge of the Jews," the newspaper said. And they add that the Jews had better be careful about the red flame of hatred against Hitler, because this flame may reverse and destroy them utterly. Now, the third addition is prayer. And we see for the first time that Mordecai and Esther both are going to pray. The picture I have for you is from Iran, and this is the tombs of both Mordecai and Esther in Iran. The two main characters are going to pray for deliverance, and they want the deliverance of their people. And they pray to the only Lord, the only God, the God of Israel. And the fact that Esther is a non-practicing Jew is addressed in the prayer. Because some people could look at Esther and go, wait a minute, you're not a practicing Jew. You're hiding your Judaism, you're not eating a kosher diet, and you're married to a guy that's not Jewish. And marriage to a Persian king and eating common food are both sinful. Esther handles that in her prayer, and she prays that her only real joy has come from the God of Abraham. Now, both Mordecai and Esther explicitly acknowledge the God of Abraham as their one and only God. The prayer makes it clear that the God of Israel is central in the Esther narrative. And Esther again explains all of her reasons for not following Jewish law. She is going to be used by God to deliver the people of Israel. Addition D provides greater detail to Esther's audience with the king. Addition takes greater care to describe how beautiful Esther is. And it also talks about how God changes the heart of the king from anger to gentleness. You see, when Esther was approaching the king, the apocrypha will say that the king was angry. And then the next thing you know, God somehow soothes the lion, right? He calms his heart, and the king goes from anger to gentleness so that when Esther approaches the king, he agrees to stop the decree against the Jews. He kind of gets it. And this is included in what we would call, again, the great reversal. Haman had been building gallows. He wanted to hang Mordecai, but the lot, the poor, fell upon Haman for death, and he's hung on his very own gallows in the apocryphal form as well. The Jews would be allowed to keep their own laws, and they would be able to defend themselves, and even, and they do, attack their enemies. In addition, E, the full text now rescinding the first decree is out. Mordecai is praised. He's, quote, is said to be our savior and our perpetual benefactor. Haman was called a Macedonian, a Greek, and he's blamed for everything by the Persians. The king describes the Jews as, quote, the children of the living God. Remember, in a lot of these stories, there's always a comparison between either an earthly king or an idol, and those idols and the earthly kings are considered to be living gods, and they always take on Yahweh. And in the apocryphal stories, Yahweh will always win. So these are children of the living God. Esther joins in the vengeance and does something very disturbing. Not only is Haman killed, but she asks the king to execute the 10 sons of Haman as well. The king and Mordecai are seen as heroes, as Esther is, and they're heroes by both the Jewish people and the Gentiles throughout the land. And the final edition, edition F, is the interpretation of Mordecai's dream, and the righteous dragon is Mordecai, and he wins. And again, here's Purim, right? The lots fall for Israel in a good way, and the lots fall in a really bad way for Haman. God rescues his people from all the evils. And the festival of Purim is celebrated every year on the 14th of the Hebrew month, Adar, which is usually late winter or early spring. It's a two-day festival. It's really fun. It commemorates the divinely orchestrated salvation of the Jewish people we just heard about in ancient Persia. And it vindicates what happens because Haman's plot is exposed. He wants to destroy and kill all the Jews, young and old, and infants, and all of that. And Purim simply means the lots in ancient Persia. And the holiday thus is named since Haman had thrown the lots to determine when he would carry out the diabolical scheme, which never, never comes about. So the Book of Esther provides information concerning the Greek translation of the Book of Esther. Its purpose is to expose the explicit presence of God in the Esther narrative that was missing in the Hebrew version. The sixth edition seemed to remove the implicit participation of God in the Hebrew narrative of Esther. The writers really wanted the audience to know that God will always protect them from Gentile rulers and oppression. And again, a beautiful woman is at the center of the story. God overcomes oppression, evil, deceit, and wrongdoing for the benefit of his righteous people. And we think about something that is inspired, like Psalm 34, a Davidic psalm, that says this: the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those that are crushed in spirit. Next, let's take a look at the additions to Daniel. Now, the book of Daniel consists of six narrative chapters, chapters 1-6. Each one of these chapters describes Daniel and his friends as living as exiles in Babylon. And each time, there's a battle between a Babylonian king claiming he was God and Daniel's God. And Daniel's God, of course, is the God of Israel. And each time, Daniel's God prevails. Now, the second part of the book, which is mostly in Hebrew and has a little bit of Aramaic in it, it leaves the Jewish reader with a sense of hope at the end that Yahweh will make all things right for the Israelites in the end times. So we see some eschatological things happening at the end of Daniel. And that last chapter leaves us with a hope of the resurrection, that Yahweh is going to come back and make everything right and destroy every Gentile ruler. And it's Yahweh that will win every single battle. Well, let's take a look at some of the additions to Daniel. One of those additions we find between Daniel chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. And it's the prayer of Azariah and also the song of the three Jews. Daniel chapter 3, fiery furnace, remember that? Let's take a look at verse 13. Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, and this is in the Hebrew version, commanded Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego brought forward. So they brought the men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image I've set up? Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well, well and good. But if you don't worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if he doesn't, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of the army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks and their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown directly into the burning fiery furnace. Now, because the king's order was urgent and the furnace was overheated, the flames of the fire even killed those men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 23, here we are. "And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning furnace." This is the prayer that gets inserted right here. In verse 24, we're going to find out that Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound in the fire?" And they answered, "Yes." And they said to the king, "True, O king, it was." And he answered and said, "But I see 4 men abound walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Here's this prayer that's inserted from when the three guys are thrown into the fire and when they're saved. Abednego is the given Hebrew name was Azariah. Azariah means "the Lord is my help," and certainly he helps them. And his prayer is broken into 2 parts. Appeals to the God of Abraham. He reflects on no ruler, no prophet, no place to make an offering. They're all alone. And yet Azariah prays that God will esteem a contrite heart and a humble spirit as equivalent of a sacrifice that will be offered at the temple in Jerusalem. The second part is simple, and it's an appeal for help. Deliver us! Quote, "Let them know that you alone are the Lord God, glorious over the whole world." The writer is focused, again, on the suffering of the Jewish people. They're exiles. They have very little hope on their own. They need a hero. They need to find deliverance. And that deliverance they find in Yahweh. And in Daniel chapter 3, verse 24, they get the miracle. It's a miracle rescue and a punishment of the enemies. And now the other part, the song of the three Jews, they pray a prayer of blessing. And their blessing is an anticipation of their rescue from certain death. The three guys pray and they say this, "All of heaven, what comes down from heaven, all of earth and all man will bless and praise and be thankful to Yahweh himself." So there's that little bitsy prayer in between when the guys get into the fire and then they are saved. And the apocryphal writers felt that there needed to be some cry out from the men that are in the fire to call upon the name of the Lord for help. Well, the next story is the story of Susanna. Now, the story of Susanna has just about everything in it. It has sex. It has false accusations. There are heroes and heroines. Jewish law and a hero at the end saves everybody. And like most of the apocryphal stories, the women, again, are beautiful. Susanna's no exception. She's raised by pious parents that follow the Torah. She marries a godly and successful man. His name is Joachim. Susanna and Joachim have a large garden, and this garden adjoins their home, and it's a gathering place for many of the Jews that live in Babylon. Now, the story takes a very bad turn. Two elders are just ready to become judges, so they're very important people in the community, very well respected. They frequent the garden, and they start lusting after Susanna. They share with one another that they're very interested in this girl, and they come up with a plot. And the two men, one day, find Susanna in the garden all by herself. They confront her with a moral dilemma. They demand sex with Susanna or face the accusation of adultery. And if she says no to them, she could face the death penalty. But if she agrees to have sex with them, she'll commit adultery. She'll risk the punishment of being stoned to death. So refusing or having sex with them kind of leaves her in the same spot. So she thinks about it, and very quickly, Susanna refuses the elders and puts her life in God's hands. Susanna actually cries out for help, and the elders cry out against her. They convince the people of the community easily of her guilt, and her guilt is based on the witnesses of two or more. Now, when we think about adultery and we think about the punishment for adultery, let's take a look at our lives today. According to statistics, about 40% of unmarried relationships in today's world and 25% of marriages see at least one incident of infidelity. An issue of Marriage and Divorce Journal also stated that 70% of all Americans will engage in some kind of affair, emotional or not, during their marital life. So this is something that was quite common in our modern world. But here in this world, the world of Daniel and Babylon, Jewish law would say that if you commit adultery, it's the death penalty. So this trial, based on Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, they have great credibility. They easily convince the people of the community, and Susanna is condemned to death. Now, she is bound, and she is led to her own death, and as she's walking, again, she cries out to the Lord for deliverance, claiming her innocence. And at the very last minute, in the middle of this crowd, a voice cries out, "I want no part in the shedding of this woman's blood." Who would say that? It's our hero. It's Daniel. And Daniel demands a review of the case. And because he's an elder, his request is granted. And so what happens is Daniel now will take the role of the great detective. He almost becomes like a Sherlock Holmes or maybe like a Columbo. Remember Columbo with his detective work? It always ended with one more thing before I forget, or, hey, there's something that's bothering me. Can I ask you one more question? And he had that deadpan delivery and that obstinate search for truth. And Columbo was a master detective, allowing for the guilty party to trip over their own feet into their eventual admittance of guilt. And that's what Daniel does here. He's got these guys separated. He takes the elders and he takes one off to the right, one off to the left, and he interrogates them. He asks each one of them individually to identify under which tree they saw Susanna and the young man having sexual relations. One said it was under the majestic tree, and the other said it was the evergreen tree. Trapped! Liars! Daniel is the hero. He saves Susanna, and now another great reversal. The two elders are now put to death because they lied and made a false accusation. Susanna, innocent sufferer, falsely accused. She cries out to the Lord. He hears her. He responds. He sends Daniel to save her. God hears and responds to those that are suffering. It sounds like Psalm 34 all over again. Now, the next edition is called Bel and the Dragon. The setting of our story is the court of the Persian king Cyrus. Daniel is serving as his counselor. Now, Cyrus is a devout worshiper of the god Bel, and that god is also Marduk, who is a Babylonian idol. Every day, Cyrus provided an offering of flour, sheep, and wine. and every day the sacrifices disappear. So Cyrus believes that Bel, this god, is consuming his offering. And as a result, Cyrus believes that Bel is a living god. Cyrus challenges Daniel finally. He goes, "You're my counselor. You need to worship Bel too." Daniel says, "No way. Bel is not a living god. I worship Yahweh." So the king can't handle it any longer, and he proposes a big test. And it's a test to determine who is eating all the food. Now, this is a big test. The penalty for failing the test is death. So either these priests of Bel or Daniel are going to die. This test requires you get 100%. You need a perfect score in order to survive. Now, in the story, we learn in advance that Cyrus is being tricked. You see, Bel's not consuming his offerings. They're being consumed by the 70 priests and their families. They've been eating all the food. The priest suggests that the king put the food out and seal the door with his own seal. That sounds like a logical thing to do. And then if the seal's broken, you know, then we know that someone's playing a game. And if it's not, then Bel is a real god. The priests have a secret entrance. And in the secret entrance is where they get the food. Daniel knows this. So what he does is he takes a bunch of ashes and he puts them on the floor as a way of detecting the movements of the priests. Daniel's Columbo again. So Daniel and Cyrus the next morning confirm that the main seal had not been broken, and yet the food had been consumed. It's gone. Cyrus says this, "You are great, O Bel, and in you there's no deceit." But hold on a second. Hold on. We're throwing a challenge flag on the play. After further review, Daniel points to the footprints in the ashes and proves that the priests have indeed eaten the offering using a secret door. Cyrus is beside himself. He rages, and he has the priests all executed, and he allows Daniel to destroy Bel and the temple. Now, Daniel's God wins again, and Yahweh is the true and only God. Now, we talked about a dragon, right? We said Bel and the dragon. Now, the episode of the dragon is just another story, and it asks the question again, who's the living God? The dragon eats, thus he's alive, which allows all the Babylonians to revere him as a living God worthy of worship. Daniel again enters the story as a hero, and once again, he is going to solve the problem. But this time, he becomes a chef. And what he does is he goes in the kitchen and he makes a special cake made of pitch, fat, and hair. And after making this cake, he feeds it to the dragon. The dragon eats the cake, he bursts open and dies. Goodbye, dragon. So Daniel's a detective. Daniel is a cook. Now, there's another alternative to a story that's provided in the Apocrypha, and it's a story you know. It's Daniel in the lion's den. Now, the alternative to Daniel in the lion's den is a story that begins with the Babylonians demanding that Cyrus turn him over to them, and they throw Daniel into the lion's den to ensure that seven lions, not just one or two, seven lions will devour Daniel. These lions have been denied their customary ration of food for 3 days. These are hungry lions. Yet Daniel remains unharmed as he is hanging out with these lions for 6 full days. He sits with them for 6 full days. These are hungry lions, and they don't eat him at all. Now, what's really funny is in the middle of the 6 days, Habakkuk is involved. You remember Habakkuk? He's a prophet during the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And so Habakkuk, the prophet, is in it, and he, along with stew that Habakkuk makes, are transported to Babylon by the angel of the Lord. Daniel knows that this food is a sign of God's care for him. He says this, quote, "You have remembered me, O God, and have not forsaken those that love you." When Cyrus finds Daniel alive, he confesses Daniel's God as the living God. He says this, "You are great, O Yahweh, the God of Daniel. There is no other beside you." And then again, Daniel's accusers are thrown into the lion's den and devoured immediately. The stories of Daniel affirm the sovereignty of God as well as God's care for those who love God in the midst of their suffering. Remember that the people that wrote these stories are oppressed, they're facing suffering at the hands of Gentile rulers. All these stories end with the Gentile rulers convinced through God's work that Yahweh, in this case Daniel's God, is the only one and true God. And not only that, but the accusers, the false accusers, are the ones that pay the price. Now, adding these stories, and these stories get added if you're Roman Catholic or Orthodox, these apocryphal stories are added to the end of the Hebrew version of Daniel. Now, adding these stories to the end of Daniel alters the meaning of the book. Instead of ending with a hope of God's glorious return and a victory altogether that includes resurrection, now the reader is left with another ending that points to God's temporal victory over Gentile enemies of Daniel. Think about that for a second. The nature of the book, and especially the eschatological end of the book of Daniel, again, is pointing to the return of Jesus Christ himself and the destruction of all of these enemies that will be against God. When Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the people there cry, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" And they also, like these apocryphal writers, were seeking salvation from the oppression of the Roman rulers. They sought political freedom, not freedom spiritually from their sin. Daniel's end points to the future salvation of the people from sin, highlighted by the glorious return and victory of Yahweh. Changing Daniel here provides almost a secular end to what was meant to be the hope in Jesus Christ. Now, our final two topics are really interesting books. They're called the Maccabees. Intertestamental period is really important for us to understand. I want to review this very quickly with you. There are different rulers of the world. We encounter the Babylonians. So the Babylonian period goes from 605 to 539. There's a Persian period. The Persians take over from the Babylonians, 539 to 332. Then the Greek period, Alexander the Great, 332 to 323. And then he dies and his generals take over. The Ptolemies, 323 to 198. And the Seleucids, 198 all the way to 168. In 168 to 153, the Maccabean period starts. It's actually the first part of the Maccabees, book number one. 153 to 139 would be the second part of the Maccabean period. In 139, Israel finds independence. And from 139 to 63, the nation of Israel has independent leadership. And in 63 BC, Rome comes in. And when Rome intervenes, Herod comes in next. And Herod really is a puppet king for the Roman Empire. But our focus of what we're looking at is that Maccabean period, 168 BC to 139 BC. The setting for 1 Maccabees is the aftermath of Alexander the Great's empire. When Alexander died as a young man, his generals had to make a big decision. How do we manage the world? Alexander's empire was huge. They divided it up, and Judea becomes a part of what's called the Greek Seleucid Empire. 1 Maccabees tells how the Greek ruler, Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, attempts to suppress the practice of basic Jewish law, and it results in the Maccabean Revolt. And this is a Jewish revolt against the Seleucids. The book covers the entirety of the revolt. It highlights how the salvation of the Jewish people in this crisis comes through Mattathias' family, particularly his son Judas Maccabeus, Jonathan, Simon, and Simon's son, John Hyrcanus. Now, the doctrine expressed in the book reflects traditional Jewish teaching. The first book of Maccabees also gives a list of Jewish colonies that are scattered elsewhere throughout the Mediterranean. And in that first chapter of the book, Alexander the Great conquers the territory of Judea only to be succeeded by the Seleucids. And eventually, Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, takes over. After he invades the Ptolemaic kingdom of Egypt, Antiochus IV captures Jerusalem, removes the sacred objects from the temple of Jerusalem, and slaughters many of the Jews, immediately imposes a tax, and establishes a fortress in Jerusalem. It gets worse. Antiochus then tries to suppress public observance of Jewish laws, and this is an attempt to secure control over all the Jews. In 168 BC, he desecrates the temple by setting up what's called the Abomination Desolation. That is, he establishes the rites of pagan observances in a Jewish temple. He sacrifices a pig on the altar, the Holy of Holies. Antiochus then forbids circumcision, possession of the Torah, all on the pain of death. He forbids the observance of the Shabbat, offering of sacrifices at the temple. He requires Jewish leaders to sacrifice again to pagan idols. Now, while the enforcement may be targeting only Jewish leaders, ordinary Jews are killed as a warning to others. Hellenization included the construction of gymnasiums in Jerusalem, and among other effects, this discouraged the Jewish rite of circumcision even further, and it already had been officially forbidden, and a man's state could not be concealed when there's a gymnasium. Men trained there, and they socialized in the nude, so they could tell whether you were circumcised or not. In 1 Maccabees, they also insisted there were many Jews who were sought out and welcomed the introduction to Greek culture. So some of the people that were Jewish were like, you know what, we could be Hellenists. According to the text, some Jewish men even engaged in what's called foreskin restoration in order to pass as fully Greek. Again, we see the Hellenization of Jews to be something akin to the final solution of Nazi Germany. The only difference here is there was an allowance for some of the Jews to convert. It was convert or die. Now, Mattathias, which means gift of the Lord, he calls upon people loyal to Yahweh to oppose the invaders, the Jewish Hellenizers, and he and his five sons begin a military campaign against them. Matter of fact, how it all begins is solicitors come to their town and try to get them to sacrifice to false gods. And Mattathias actually kills the people, the soldiers that come, that want him to sacrifice to pagan idols. And he kills a bunch of them, and it's game on. And so what happens is these guys, Mattathias and his sons, they become basically people that are involved in guerrilla warfare, and they are getting other Jewish people in the community to join up against Antiochus and against the Seleucids. Now, there's one complete loss of over 1,000 Jews, men, women, and children, to Antiochus, and that happened when Jewish defenders refused to fight on the Shabbat. You see, Antiochus, in the first wave of all this, decided, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to attack you on Shabbat, and the Jews didn't fight back. Now, other Jews then reason that when attacked, they have to fight even on Shabbat. In 165 BC, the temple is freed and it's reconsecrated, and that ritual and the ritual sacrifices of Judaism are able to begin again. The festival of Hanukkah is instituted by Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer, and he and his brothers celebrate this event in 1 Maccabees chapter 4, verse 59. Now, Hanukkah means dedication. It's a Jewish festival. It commemorates this whole rededication of the Second Temple in Jerusalem at the time of the Maccabean revolt against the Seleucids. It's also become known as the Festival of Lights. Hanukkah is observed for 8 nights and days. It starts on the 25th day of Kislev, according to the Hebrew calendar, which may occur any time from late November to late December in the Gregorian calendar. Now, this festival is observed by the lighting of candles on a candelabrum with 9 branches called a menorah, and 1 branch is typically placed above or below the other, and its candle is used to light the other 8 candles. Now, this unique candle is called a shamash, or it's the attendant, and each night, 1 additional candle is lit by the shamash until all 8 candles are lit together on the final night of the festival. We learn all of this not really from the book of Maccabees, but from the Talmud, which defines this holiday. Now, Judas seeks an alliance with the Roman Republic. He wants to remove the Greeks. He is killed. He's succeeded by his brother Jonathan, who becomes a high priest, also reaching out to the Romans, wanting an alliance, and he does confirm one. Then Simon follows Jonathan, receiving the double office of high priest and prince of Israel. And Simon becomes important. He and his successors form what's called the Hasmonean dynasty, which not always was considered a valid kingship by the Jews because its lineage was not tied to King David. Simon leads the people in peace and prosperity until he's murdered by agents of the Ptolemies, He had been named governor of the region by the Macedonian Greeks. He is then succeeded by his son, John Hyrcanus. Now, for the author of 1 Maccabees, the suffering of Israel are obstacles to be removed largely by human activity, with maybe a little help from God. The author's models are Mattathias, Judas, and Jonathan and Simon. They're rebels against an unjust and an evil government. They're men of action. They're guerrilla warriors. They're practical leaders who know how to increase their power and influence. The result of their activism and militarism is political independence and the revival of a national identity, which has been submerged for over 400 years. And that's through the Babylonian exile, the Persian period, the domination of the Ptolemies in Egypt, and the Seleucids in Syria. You see, the author's not waiting for God to respond in the future. It's similar to Daniel waiting for God to act, but he shows little sympathy for the pious Sabbath observers, and he has them killed off because they're not willing to fight back. So a lot of times what happens here is there's a greater emphasis on human works, where human beings are going forward and then kind of looking back going, hey God, do you want to help a little bit? Second Maccabees, God is seen as a defender of the Jerusalem temple, protector of Israel. There are three attacks on the temple, which make up the preponderance of the book itself. They're all fended off by supernatural means and mostly by Judas and his companions. The main characters of 2 Maccabees, Judas the Hammer, Maccabee, and very different than 1 Maccabees, 2 Maccabees shows no interest in the Maccabean dynasty. It doesn't mention Mattathias. It doesn't mention the brothers Jonathan or Simon. The real interest of this work is in Judas, focused solely on his function as an instrument of God in defending the temple. The author shows great interest in the righteous and noble high priest, Ananias III, and contrasts him with the scoundrels who succeed him. That's Jason and Menelaus and Alcimus. And moreover, he gives great attention to the heroic witnesses of the Jewish way of life, the martyrs of Eleazar, the mother and her seven sons, and the Jerusalem elder, Rhasis. He interprets their martyrdom as atoning for the people's sin, and so making it possible for Judas to reclaim the temple and restore its rightful place in Israel. The main focus on God's temple as a center of Jewish life has also led the book to be labeled the temple propaganda. Now, one issue that's discussed in 2 Maccabees that's troubling is called the prayer for the dead. In 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verse 46, it says this, "It is therefore a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead, that they may be loosed from their sins." Martin Luther said, quote, "I'm so great an enemy to the second book of Maccabees that I wish it had not come to us at all, for they have too many heathen unnaturalities inside of them." You see, Luther opposed praying for the dead because of the whole indulgence problem that fueled the writing of the 95 Theses. Luther was absolutely correct to exclude 2 Maccabees and the rest of the Apocrypha. And we think about Trent and the Council of Trent, one of the reasons Roman Catholicism wanted to keep the apocryphal book as canon in their Bible is because of the verse I just read to you, that is therefore holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead so that they may be loosed for and from their sins. Now, the history of canonization of the Bible is a fascinating story. It's a book that's written and collected over almost two millennia without each contributing author being aware of how his chapter would fit into the overall plan. Could you imagine writing a book with several different authors and having no coordination to know how your story would end and the next story would begin? You see, each prophetic contribution was offered to the people of God simply on the basis that God had spoken to them through the prophet. Now, just how the message was to fit into the overall story was unknown to the prophet, and even sometimes to the believers who first recognized it. Only the reflective consciousness of later Christians were able to perceive that the hand of God, which moved each individual writer, was almost moving through them to produce an overall redemptive story of which God alone was the author. Neither the prophets who composed the books nor the people of God who collected them were consciously constructing the overall unity in which each book was to play a part. God inspired the books, the original people of God recognized and collected them, and later believers categorized the canonical books according to the overall unity they perceived in them. Now, this, in brief, is a story of the canonization of the Bible. Let's explain some of the more important distinctions that are implied in this process. Three basic steps in the process of canonization: inspiration by God, recognition by men of God, and collection by people of God. A brief look at each of them will indicate that the first step of canonization in the Bible, inspiration, was God's, and the next two, recognition and preservation, were committed by him to his people. Inspiration by God. God took the first step in canonization when he inspired the writings. Thus, the most fundamental reason why there are 39 books in the Old Testament is that only that many books are really inspired by God. It's evident that the people of God could not recognize the divine authority of a book if it did not possess any. Recognition by men of God tells us that once God authorized a writing, men of God actually recognized it. This recognition was given immediately by the community to which it was addressed. Once the book was copied and circulated with credentials to the whole Christian community, it was recognized by the church universal as canonical. As an example, the writings of Moses are received in his day in Exodus 24, verse 3, as were those of Joshua in Joshua 24, 26, and Samuel in 1 Samuel 10, 25, and Jeremiah in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. The recognition is further confirmed by New Testament believers as well as by Jesus himself. Now, the collection and preservation, the third part, by the people of God, we see the word of God was treasured by his people. The writing of Moses was preserved by the ark, Deuteronomy 31, verse 26. Samuel's words were put in a book and laid before the Lord. The law of Moses was preserved in the temple in Josiah's day. Daniel had a collection of the books which were found in the law of Moses and the prophets. Ezra possessed the copies of the law of Moses and the prophets. New Testament believers possessed the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:16, both law and prophets. Now, there's a big difference between canonical and other religious writings. You see, not all Jewish religious literature was considered canonical by the believing community. There was certainly religious significance to some of the early books, like the Book of Jasher is a good, or the Book of Wars of the Lord, or others. The books of the Jewish Apocrypha, written after the close of the Old Testament period, also have definite religious significance, but were never considered canonical by official Judaism. The crucial difference between canon and non-canon literature is that the former is normative, authoritative, and the latter is not. Inspired books have divine binding authority on the believer. The latter may have some value for devotion and edification, but they're not to be used to define or delimit any doctrine. Canonical books provide the truth and truth criteria by which all non-canonical books are to be judged. No article of faith may be based on any non-canonical work, regardless of its religious value. The divinely inspired and authoritative books are the sole basis for doctrine. Whatever complementary support canonical truth derives from other books, it is in no way lends to canonical value to those books. The support is purely historical and has no authoritative theological value. The truth of inspired scripture alone is the canon or the foundations of truths of the faith. 66 books of scripture reflect the work of many different authors writing in a variety of settings and times. Protestants use the same Old Testament text as that of the Jews in the ancient world. It's the same Old Testament. In the ancient world, the process of passing accounts down orally over time before something became written was done with care when material mattered. One of the reasons the apostles had to really know Jesus was because they kept an eye on how the Jesus story was preached. Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 talks about that oversight. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21 says this, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp, a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Psalm 119, verse 105 says this, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." God, we thank you so much for this opportunity to look at the Apocrypha. Thank you for helping us to see how the Apocrypha could be used for edification while at the same time not declared as Holy Scripture. God, in that light, we thank you for your word that you have given us this special revelation that we can count on, a way that you communicated from heaven to us. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his perfect life. It is his death on our behalf. It's his resurrection. God, thank you so much for your grace that you give us this unmerited favor. We don't deserve it, but yet you give it to us. Thank you that you're not a God who is remote and far away, but a God who is near, a God who seeks relationship with us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.